Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protector of England, and he was a very strict disciplinarian with his men. And on one occasion, one of his soldiers was found guilty of having committed some extremely serious crimes, and the man was sentenced to death. He was to be shot as the curfew bell sounded at the end of the day. The time approached when the bell would ring and the man was got ready. And when the time arrived, when everyone expected that the bell would sound, there was silence. Well, Cromwell wasn't too pleased, so he immediately sent someone to investigate. Well, the first person they came to, down at the bottom of the bell tower, was the poor guy who was responsible for ringing the bell. Well, he'd been pulling on his rope like mad, and it hadn't been his fault. So someone was dispatched to climb the stairs up to the top of the tower. And there at the top of the tower, they found a young woman sobbing, her hands battered and bruised and bleeding. And she was dragged down and put before Cromwell. And when she was questioned, it turned out that the man who had been sentenced to death was her fiancé. And she loved him so dearly. And she would do anything to try and save his life. And she had secretly climbed up into the bell tower. And at the time when she knew that bell would ring, she had grabbed hold of that metal clapper inside the bell, and she had hung on for dear life. And she had, with her bare hands, muffled the sound of the bell. Well, Cromwell was so touched by this young woman's love and devotion to the man that she loved. He relented, and he withdrew the death sentence. And that man's life was spared. Love is a really powerful thing. It's been the object of goodness knows how many songs over many, many, many centuries. And as we all know, love features right throughout the whole of the Bible. In terms of God towards us as sinners, full of love. And in terms of our own relationships together as Christian believers, in this series, as we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we're going to think this evening about the fact that being a follower of Jesus means loving other followers. Love can have a big impact on people. Love can make people change their mind. Love can alter events. Love can do all kinds of things. Well, love is a commodity that's supposed to be evident in abundance within the Christian church in all kinds of different ways. Primarily, of course, as we share the gospel with people and as we tell people of a God who loves them and who gave his life for them in the Lord Jesus. But love is also to be evident within the Christian church in the lives of those who claim to be Christ's followers. And that's our theme this evening. I think those verses that Tom read for us from John chapter 13 are probably amongst the best known verses in the New Testament amongst Christians. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what does this mean? What should this look like in practice? Well, it's interesting to note that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at not that long ago, in Matthew chapter 5, In verses 46 and 47, Jesus makes the point that lots of people show love and kindness to those who are like-minded to them and who will love them back. He talks about tax collectors. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Well, that's interesting because on the one hand, Jesus has said it's by your love that you have for each other that people will know your disciples. But then on the other hand, he says, well, even the tax collectors do that. That's an interesting little conundrum. The point he's making in Matthew 5, of course, is that one of the distinctives about Christians is that not only do they show love towards each other, but they also show love towards those who hate them and those who are their enemies. They're to exhibit an unnatural degree of grace and kindness in response to those who treat them badly. But nevertheless, Jesus does make the point that even amongst sinners, even amongst those who aren't saved, amongst their own kind, they know how to love one another. So if the love that we have is to point out that we are Christ's disciples, there must therefore be something even more special. There must be something even more distinctive than what you see in the world. Because even in the world, people know how to treat those who they think will treat them well. So there's something more to it than simply the kind of love that we're capable of even in our sin. There's more to it than just kind of a pathos and a camaraderie amongst Christian believers. Now, of course, there are all kinds of examples of love amongst Christians. As you get into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and then as you read on through all of the epistles, there are lots of different examples of how the New Testament Christians demonstrated in a practical way the love that they had. We see them showing all kinds of hospitality. We find some people selling their possessions in order that the more needy amongst the fellowship can be cared for and provided for and supported. We have an example of a lady who used to make goodness knows how many clothes for those who were in need, bringing great encouragement to others. We see people providing for the weak and the vulnerable. And all of those things, very, very good. And that is all on top of the spiritual fellowship that Christian believers ought to enjoy in worship and praise together and in prayer and Bible study and all those other things. All kinds of examples throughout the New Testament letters and all kinds of teaching on the issue as well. There's that wonderful passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. And in many of others of his epistles, he speaks to this issue of love amongst the brethren. At the same time, of course, we also need to bear in mind of some of the very practical things that Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Where there, he teaches, without pulling any punches, Paul rarely does, that actually families, not the church, are to be the mainstay of support. Families within a church are to support themselves. A Christian man's first duty is to his own household. One of the qualifications for elders and deacons is that they've looked after their own households well. He makes the point that the church must not be burdened with the care of the vulnerable where there are family members who are already there, because it's their duty to do it. And that family are not to burden the church. And the church are not to bend over backwards for those who actually are quite capable of looking after themselves. They should look after themselves. So there's all kinds of helpful, practical teaching given on the subject. We're urged to show this love to one another. And at the same time, Paul puts these checks in place so that we don't become doormats and people just walk all over us. But what is there to be about our love for other followers of Christ that ought to make us stand out from the crowd? What ought there to be different about us than about the group of tax collectors that Jesus was speaking about, albeit hypothetically? What makes us different to them? What are the things that we will do that perhaps you won't find in the natural sinful man or woman? What we're going to do this evening is just consider a number of different passages where Jesus teaches about relationships amongst those who are going to be his followers. And we're going to learn some important lessons. And these are really basic principles that we need to grasp hold of. These are things that the Lord Jesus expects of those who are following him, those who love him, those who want to walk after him. And what we're going to do this evening is look at six principles that Jesus teaches. And these you can add onto all the things that you can read about in the epistles and in the New Testament letters as you look at the life of the New Testament church in practice. We're going to begin in Matthew's Gospel, and then we're going to stay there for the first five principles, and then we're going to conclude in John's Gospel. So we're going to start in Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 5. And we're at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, if you're using a church Bible, it's page 852. Jesus says this, "You have heard," verse 21, "you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." So here's a man. And as far as everyone can tell, he is an upright Christian believer. There is nothing to show externally to deny the profession that he has made. And he comes to worship. And there, it dawns upon the mind of that man that there is another brother with whom he has an account that is overdue. It ought to have been settled by now, and it hasn't been settled. Something is owed, and he hasn't paid it. And here he is, walking into a place of worship, bringing his gift to worship God, making it appear that all is well, and all the time there's this outstanding issue that hasn't been dealt with. Something is long overdue. A promise was made to settle that account at a certain time. The promise has been broken. The debt is outstanding. And Jesus says, one of the things that marks out Christian believers is that they settle accounts quickly. It's not the one who is angry because his debt hasn't been paid back to him, who takes the lead here. It's the one who knows he's culpable. Now, in the world, in that kind of situation, if someone thinks they're getting away with not repaying something that they ought to have repaid, often their opinion will be, well, so be it. If they're desperate for the money, well, let them come and get it. They can just stew in their own juice, as far as I'm concerned. If they've got a problem with this, that's their issue. But Jesus teaches here that accounts are to be settled quickly amongst the Lord's people. This is a man who is on the brink of taking advantage of someone else, taking advantage of their help, taking advantage of their kindness, not keeping their end of the agreement. And in he walks, as if all is well, giving the outward appearance of uprightness, when the reality is there is this deceit that's taken place. There is this denying of the agreement that's taken place. And the message that Christ is bringing to us is, how can you come to worship God when you're guilty of not settling an account with one of the brethren? There's to be an honesty and an openness in our dealings with one another. There's to be integrity amongst us as believers in our dealings with each other. Accounts are to be settled quickly. They're not to be overrun in whatever form they may take. If you've made an agreement with one of the brethren, you keep to it. You don't let things run over. You don't allow things to drag on unnecessarily. This can be a difficult thing to do sometimes. We can sometimes make a promise with the very best of intentions. We've never actually sat down and thought it through. How am I actually going to keep that promise that I've just made? What will I actually have to do in order that I keep the promise that's been made? This agreement that now exists between me and one of the brethren. What is necessary in order that I can keep my end of the bargain? Sometimes we make all kinds of promises to each other. We never actually stop and think it through. Well, Christians are to settle accounts quickly so that there's never an issue between us. We never do something that causes one of the brethren to have an issue with us, because we deal with them with integrity and with honesty. That's what it means if you're a follower of Christ. That's how you'll deal with other believers, and hopefully with everybody, but especially amongst the brethren. Settle accounts quickly. Never get into a situation where you've put yourself in someone's debt and you've never actually stopped and thought through how you're going to finish it and how it's going to be accomplished. If you're not certain, don't go into that agreement. Settle accounts quickly together, teaches the Lord Jesus. There's a second principle in terms of what it is to love other followers of Christ and what it is that makes us different to people who are in the world. And for this we go to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to stay in this one chapter now for a little while as we look at a number of different things. Tom read some of these passages for us. We're to demonstrate this love for other followers by always settling accounts quickly. We're all also to show this love for one another by seeking reconciliation quickly. Seeking reconciliation quickly. Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And then, these verses familiar to many of us, the process then that is necessary to be gone through in order that you try and bring reconciliation. But seek reconciliation quickly. Seek it quickly. The way of the world is to sit back and bear grudges. The way of the world is to sit back and allow things to fester and cause a problem between us. The way of the world is to stand back and say, I'm not going to be the first one to move. The way of the world is to be belligerent, to treat people with contempt. That's how sinful people so often behave. Well, that kind of thing should never take place. Take that group of tax collectors that Jesus hypothetically refers to back in Matthew chapter 5. Here's a bunch of guys, and they're very much a kind of a real society of men. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You show kindness to me, I'll show kindness to you. And in that sense, they've got great love one for the other, looking after each other, looking out for each other. But let one of them cross one of them. Let a disagreement really build up between two of those tax collectors and then see how they start behaving. These are men who are out and out to make a fast buck. These are men who don't think anything of swindling people and cheating people and defrauding people to line their own pockets. Let one of their own do something against them and you'll see that love shoot out the window. Huge disagreement, bitter disputes, all kinds of rivalries. One man gathering some around him to take sides against his opponent. His opponent doing the same. Huge factions growing up between the group. All kinds of rivalries and tensions taking place. Some of you, like me, will be astonished at some of the newspaper articles that you come across from time to time. All kinds of disputes that neighbours have had. And they're running up legal bills, sometimes going into the hundreds of thousands of pounds. And it all began as an argument over a garden fence. Or a tree that was too high. Or you've built your extension 6 inches onto my piece of land. There's all these kinds of things. And 5 years down the road, the argument's still not settled. Someone's taken it to court. He's won, he's lost, and he has to pay £500,000 in costs and damages and goodness knows what. And it all began over a petty little trifling thing. That's the way of the world. And you see those kinds of articles in the newspapers quite regularly throughout the year. All kinds of crazy things. There was one just the other week, I don't know whether you saw it, some guy who bought himself a title of Lord of the Manor for a very cheap price and then assumed all kinds of airs and graces. And all the locals did a kind of a combined lawsuit against him and lost the hundreds of thousand pounds in debt now because they have to pay all the fees. Don't be like the world. Seek reconciliation quickly. Sort it out. Go straight to your brother. And remember, in going to your brother, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about saying, I'm going to prove that I was right. It's about reconciliation. It's about winning back a brother who you're in danger of losing. That's the most important thing. It doesn't matter what the argument is. The more important issue is not losing your brother in Christ. Go immediately, quickly, resolve it. Use the biblical pattern. If the two of you alone are struggling to come to a resolution, we're not to be like the world. We're not to have those kinds of headlines written about us. We're to be different. A different kind of love. Active amongst the Lord's people. Third principle is believers together are to pursue humility. Look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. The disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, they're all hoping that Jesus is going to point to one of them. Well, of course, it's you. Who's the greatest? And Jesus has to point out to them that they're heading in entirely the wrong direction. They're going that way, and they ought to be going that way on this issue. Because being a follower of Christ means that there's no thought in your head about rank or position or greatness. In terms of rank and position, Jesus says we are to be as children toward each other. I am to be as a child to you. You are to be as a child to me. Well, what does that mean? If I am to be a child to you, well, think of the little ones who we have on a Sunday morning, a number of them of an evening, and they come and they sit along the front here. It was a little one just like that, and Jesus pulled them out and sat them on his knee. Boy, girl, we don't know, but out they came, right there. There's no ambition in that little one. There's no threats from that little one. There's no rivalries in that little one. They're open. As some of you find out from time to time, they're wonderfully honest in a marvelously open way, little children. Sometimes let out all the parents' secrets just at the wrong time. They're vulnerable. Jesus says that's how you're to be amongst believers. No ambition, no threats, no rivalries, open, prepared to make yourself vulnerable. We don't like to be vulnerable, do we? We like to be strong. We like to put ourselves in a position where we know we've always got an escape route. We like to put ourselves in a position where we know we're going to be able to immediately close the shutters if any threat comes our way. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable to others at all. But Jesus says we're to pursue humility. And in terms of humility, he brings a little child. And Jesus says to his disciples, aim to be like that. That will do nicely. In terms of love amongst the brethren, we're to pursue humility. In the world in which we live, everyone is aiming higher and higher and higher, onwards and upwards, bigger, greater, stronger, more influential, wealthier, and all the rest of it. Jesus says, lower, smaller, weaker, more vulnerable. We are to love in a way that the world doesn't know. And then in the next few verses, the fourth thing that Jesus says about the love that we're to have towards one another is that we are to be a holy example. A holy example. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's pretty strong. This Christian love involves being a holy example. Here's someone who's saved. How are we to think about them? How is our love towards them supposed to be expressed? How is our heart to be towards this one who is one of Christ's chosen ones? Well, what we're certainly not supposed to do is remember all that Christ has done for them at Calvary. Remember how he has saved them from the bondage of captivity and sin, and then be responsible for leading them into sin. That, says Christ, is just horrendous before the Lord. It would be better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and you drown in the depths of the sea than you stand before God having done that. We're to be a holy example. And much of our Christian conduct, there's a lot written in the New Testament about Christian conduct. There's a lot written in the Old Testament about Christian conduct. One of the key things about Christian conduct is not considering my conduct from my point of view, but considering my conduct from their point of view. It's not about trying to justify all that I do as a Christian. It's about making sure that there's nothing that I do that's going to lead that one into sin. And that one thought should override so much of our decision making. What I decide to do, where I decide to go, who I decide to hang out with. Be a holy example in love for the brethren, says Jesus. Fifth principle. We're still in Matthew 18. And now we're at verse 21. And Jesus gives a parable to explain this one. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter comes to him. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter probably thinks he's being very generous here. Peter probably thinks that the Lord's going to be very impressed with him, that he would forgive someone up to seven times. No, says Jesus. Peter, you really do not understand, do you? If you're going to put a number on it, how about 70 times 7? And then he tells this parable about a servant, and he's forgiven 10,000 talents. Someone else owes him just 100 denarii. Tiny, tiny fraction of the amount that he's just been forgiven. And he grabs hold of this guy who owes him a pittance by comparison and has him thrown into prison. And the result of that, the master who'd forgiven him the 10,000 talents finds out. He's angry. Verse 34, he delivers him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So the man who'd forgiven him 10,000 talents revokes his forgiveness, throws him into prison, says, you pay me every single penny. Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What is it to be a follower of Christ and loving other followers? Never cease in forgiveness. Never cease in forgiveness. And the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about, you don't wait for certain conditions to be satisfied before you say you'll forgive. You forgive. and you demonstrate unrivaled long-suffering and patience, and you forgive. Now, there may well be real issues that need to be resolved. It may be that you need to go back to point two, and you go back to verses 15 and 17, and seek to get that reconciliation that's required. But you're also to forgive. It's a forgiveness that's unconditional. It's a forgiveness that flows out of your heart because the love of Christ is in you. It's a forgiveness that flows out to your brother because that's the grace of God and that's how God has made you to be. Now, you might struggle to actually achieve reconciliation with your brother. They might not repent of their sin. And you may never truly be reconciled to them, because for that reconciliation to take place, they do need to change. It takes the two of you to be reconciled. But that doesn't mean you don't forgive. And that's not an excuse for not forgiving. Christians don't stand back and wait and watch and lay out a whole list of conditions. If, then I'll forgive. If that's your heart, we have to question whether you're saved. If that's your heart, we have to question whether the love of God is in you. If that's your heart, we have to question whether the grace of Christ is in you. The Christian forgives and forgives and forgives. That's the kind of love the Christian has. And then one final point as we close. What does it mean to love other followers? We're in John chapter 17. I've missed the chapter off. That's not chapters 20 to 23. It's John 17, 20 to 23. And this is a final point that we dare not miss out. The love that Christians have is because of our unity in Christ. Jesus is praying in John chapter 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's been praying specifically for his disciples at that point, but now he prays for every Christian in every age, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that wonderful? Loving other followers of Christ is brought about because we are one in Christ. We have one Father. We have one Saviour. We have one Redeemer. And that's what makes the difference. That's what marks us out. That's what makes us distinctive. It's because it's the love of Christ that's in us, and it's the love of Christ that's among us. The things that Jesus say are quite staggering. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Just as the Father and the Son are in fellowship together, Jesus prays that we might be in fellowship just like that. Just as the Father and the Son love one another, Jesus prays that we might love each other just like that. And Jesus is not going to pray for it if it's not a possibility. Jesus is not going to pray for it if it's just whistling in the wind. Jesus is praying for it because this is to be the reality amongst us. It's because of the oneness that we have in Christ. It's because of Christ being in us as Christian believers. This is what that should do amongst us together. That we might be made perfect, that we will grow mature and complete in love together. Just as the Father and the Son are complete in love together. That is what Christ prays for his brethren. Loving other followers is a key part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus taught it so clearly. Because of your love for one another, they will know that you're my disciples. And here Jesus is praying that glory might be to God because of the love that we share, because of our oneness in Christ. And there are some really key principles in this love that we are to have and demonstrate and share together. We settle accounts quickly. We seek reconciliation quickly. We pursue humility. We're to be a holy example to one another, that we might not cause each other to sin. We're to never cease in forgiveness. And all of these qualities will mark us out against a sinful world and make us stand out and be different. This, says Jesus, is what it means to love me and to follow me and to walk as I would have you walk. Being a follower of Jesus means that we are to be many things. Amongst the chief of them is that we are to love the brethren as Christ would have us love one another. And we should pray earnestly. We should make it part of our regular prayers, corporately and as individuals, within the life of the church, that the Lord would unite us in Christ. And that we might love as God would have us love as he pours out his grace within us. That we might love in order that men might know that we are his disciples. And that we would bring glory to our Father in heaven.